As we've been following Paul through his first missionary journey and now into his second missionary journey, what keeps coming to my mind is the movie Groundhog Day. I don't know, maybe some of you have seen it. It was made in 1993. So for some of you, it's like a real ancient movie. Every February 2nd, the main character, Bill the Weatherman, played by Bill Murray, every February 2nd, he is sent on an assignment by his station to go to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, to see the reemergence of the groundhog, Punxsutawney Phil. And his emergence will determine whether or not we have 6 weeks of winter left. What's different about this particular trip to see the groundhog is that at the end of that day, when he wakes up the next day, it's Groundhog's Day all over again. And day after day, he keeps waking up and reliving the same day. And as the movie unfolds, you see this self-centered, cynical, rude, often snarky man begin to change. Gets very frustrated, falls a little bit into despair, but over the course of repeating that day over and over again, he begins to grow. He begins to change. Following the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys makes me think about that movie because it seems that Paul keeps reliving the same day over and over again. He wakes up, he travels, he preaches the gospel, he makes some friends, he makes more enemies, he's beaten, tossed into jail, escapes with his life. Next day he gets up, he travels, he preaches the gospel, he makes some friends, he makes more enemies, he's beaten, tossed in jail, and escapes. And that same pattern just keeps going over and over again. In the movie Groundhog Day, Phil the Weatherman relives that same day because he needed to change. I mean, he just couldn't stay the way that he was. But in real life, Paul lived the same day over and over again because he had already changed. Because he had been transformed, and he was able to handle. Now, he grew through that experience, but he was already changed. His mission was to relive that day over and over again. Matter of fact, when this skeptical man named Ananias was told about the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus, who was a notorious persecutor of the church, he was skeptical that he should actually go and believe this man was a brother. Remember what the Lord said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16? But the Lord said to him, said to Ananias, go, for he, Saul, the persecutor of the church, whom we better know as Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's exactly what he did. He brought the gospel to Jews and to Gentiles. We'll see he also brought it to kings. And he suffered much. Because God called him and gave him a special ministry. In a way, he kept reliving that same experience over and over again. We've been noticing that Paul's second missionary journey is very much like his first. Matter of fact, he starts by revisiting some of the churches he had seen and planted on his first missionary journey. Then when Paul wants to go into Asia and Bithynia, the Holy Spirit stops him from doing that. He's not permitted to go. But those closed doors to those two places are followed by an open door to Macedonia. Remember when Paul had that vision in Troas that called him into Macedonia? Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul and his team cross over into Macedonia. They visit two cities, as we saw, Philippi and Thessalonica. In both cities, they bore spiritual fruit, saw people become followers of Jesus, but they also experienced a lot of pain and suffering in the process. In other words, everything was the same as it had always been. Make friends, make enemies, suffer, get booted out, move on. Now, sometimes we're tempted to think that just because God opens a door, that it opens to a path that is straight and smooth. And that if there are problems that arise, we think, oh no, this obviously wasn't the Lord's will. That's not true. An open door is an opportunity. And it's not always straight and smooth. But if the Lord opens the door, he's with us all the way through it. Many valuable things are difficult. Carl and Harriet celebrate their 68th. 64 of those years were wonderful. The four that weren't had to do with their daughter. But we don't want to go into that. You know, she looks so nice up here playing the violin. Very wild. Very unmanageable. But, you know, Carl and Harriet would tell you, God opened that door, and it hasn't always been smooth and straight. But God was with them. It was a wonderful blessing for them. Sometimes that door of opportunity will close behind us and hit us on the backside. It did to Paul and Philippi. Door open, great. Door hit him on the way out too. Kind of pushed him along. Same thing happened in Thessalonica. Don't think that because life is difficult, you're doing the wrong thing. Last week we learned what happened to Paul when he was in the city of Thessalonica. And what I think Luke does is he paints the picture of Paul as being a model teacher. Now, as we move to Berea, I get the sense that what Paul is doing is now he's presenting the Bereans as model students. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts 17? Acts 17. Last week when Luke was presenting the impact of the gospel in Thessalonica, my impression of reading is that he seemed to draw a little bit of attention to Paul and his effectiveness as a teacher. He was very effective in presenting the gospel to Jews and God-fearers in the synagogue there. Why was Paul such a wonderful vessel for the Holy Spirit to use? And as we all know, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes our teaching effective. But Paul was an easy one to work through to make the word effective. Remember how Paul's teaching ministry was described in verses 2 and 3? And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." What was the foundation of Paul's teaching? It was the Scriptures. It was the divine truth as revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. How did he present it? Well, he says he presented it in a reasoned way. And he did that by explaining, and he did that by giving evidence of what he was saying. And what was the focus of his teaching? The focus of his teaching was Jesus, who was the object of Old Testament prophecy. He was the one who would be that Savior, who would be that King. Paul was a model teacher. He knew his target audience, and he just very simply, clearly communicated the truth to them, so that he would be out of the way and that the truth would confront them. But as we saw last week, not everybody was persuaded. And those Jews who were not provoked this mob to rise up against him. They wanted to get Paul, but they couldn't find him that day, so they grabbed some other Christians, and they forced them to agree to get rid of Paul, get him out of town, so he wouldn't cause any more trouble. Paul, not wanting to make trouble for the new believers in Thessalonica, agreed to leave. And with the help of the Thessalonians, the Thessalonian believers, they escorted Paul out of town. The last verse that we read last week was the first half of verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Obviously, it was a difficult situation because the verse points out the need for haste. Immediately, they did this. Paul and Silas had to go, and probably, or possibly anyway, Timothy went with them. It's also clear that they needed protection. They needed safety. Because this escape was done by the brethren, and it was done by night under the cover of darkness. So it was a very tense situation. Now, while Thessalonica was a thriving commercial center and the capital of Macedonia and had 100,000 people, the city of Berea, located about 50 miles to the southwest, was a little bit off the beaten path and not such a prominent city. What did Paul do when he got to Berea? The same thing he did when he went to any other town. He looked for a synagogue, and he started to proclaim the gospel there. That's why verse 10 ends like this. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. He sought out Jews and God-fearers, those who were already conditioned to anticipate the coming of the Messiah, those who would be ready, he thought, to welcome the truth that Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies about the coming Messiah. And what did he do? How did he teach there? My assumption would be that Paul taught in Berea the same way he taught in Thessalonica. So what can we assume he did in Berea? We can assume he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. In Thessalonica, Luke highlights what a good teacher Paul is. And now when we get to Berea, Luke highlights what good students the Bereans were. And he begins by pointing out what good students the Bereans were by contrasting them to the people in Thessalonica. Look at verse 11. Now these, he's talking about those in the synagogue in Berea, and these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. In what way were the Bereans different? In what way were they different from the Thessalonians? Well, Luke says they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. The word noble-minded is translated in the New American Standard. It comes from a word that literally means well-born. And it was often used to refer to somebody who was well-born, as in born into nobility. And many times that word well-born or noble-minded came to refer to traits that some people often associated with those who were of nobility. It might be used to emphasize that they were considered to be more open-minded, less suspicious, more generous and gracious in their spirit. I'm not sure that's always the case, but that was the perception. To understand what's meant by noble-minded here, I think all we have to do is look at the two descriptive phrases that follow. They inform us as to what he meant by them being noble-minded. So, what are the two phrases Paul gives us to describe their response to Paul's message? A response that pictures them as being noble-minded. Well, the first thing he says, how they demonstrated their noble-mindedness, is that they received the word with great eagerness. The word in this context refers to the gospel message, the message that Paul brought about Christ, about salvation by grace through faith in him and him alone. Their nobleness was reflected in their eagerness, their readiness, their hunger to receive that message, to welcome it. They were eager, hungry, receptive people. But lest we get the idea that they're gullible and indiscriminate, Luke gives additional insight into noble-mindedness. He also says they were examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They were examining the scripture. That word examining is often used in legal context, like in a situation in court. It can communicate the examining of evidence, the appraising of what's being said, the evaluation of evidence, investigating what's being presented. They were thoroughly involved in investigating, examining everything that Paul told them. They're not only people who are hungry for the truth, but they want to know not just the truth, they want to know the whole truth, and they want to know nothing but the truth. So they're very careful to examine everything that Paul tells them. And that examination, that evaluative kind of spirit is reflected in the fact that Paul, that Luke says they were evaluating Paul's teaching daily. Now, it's possible that Paul was teaching them daily. I think that he probably was. But even if he wasn't teaching them daily, they were evaluating every day. They were evaluating everything he said because the message that he said was like unbelievably important. Because the Messiah was at the center of God's plan, and if Jesus was the Messiah, they wanted to know that. What were they examining daily? Everything that Paul was saying about the Messiah and how it matched up with Jesus. He was that suffering servant. It was predicted that he would die. It was predicted that he would rise. And he is that Savior. He is that King. And they were evaluating that. Seems to me that Luke was intentional. The more I keep reading what happened in Thessalonica and what happened in Berea over and over again, I get the impression that he's very intentional about trying to compare these two groups of people. And in Thessalonica, it seems like the focus is more on Paul the teacher, and in Berea, more on the Bereans as students. Now, notice how Paul's ministry is described in Thessalonica, verses 2 and 3. Remember what he said? And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. God was calling attention to, Luke was calling attention to what Paul was doing. Not because Paul is the star, but he wants to emphasize how Paul carried out his ministry. Paul went. Paul reasoned. Paul was explaining and giving evidence. Paul was proclaiming the truth about Jesus. But when you get to Berea and Paul's ministry is described, you get the impression the emphasis now shifts to the students. Verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Bereans, he's not focusing on Paul delivering the message, which he did. He's just focusing on them receiving the message. They were the ones who were examining. He's not so much focusing on Paul doing explaining. He's focusing on them doing the examining. And they did this all with great eagerness. And notice another point of contrast. Paul's interaction with the Thessalonians appears to occur on three Sabbaths. Get the feeling he comes in one Saturday, teaches in the synagogue, comes back the next Saturday, and does it again. But you get the impression in verse 11 that the involvement of the Bereans and listening was a daily kind of thing. My guess would be, from this description, I would get the impression that, you know, every Saturday the people in Thessalonica would come back to hear what Paul had to say. But every day Paul was getting together with the Bereans, and every day they were carefully investigating everything that he had to say to them. In Thessalonica, we see Paul as a model teacher doing the same thing, but now in Berea, we see the Bereans as model students. What was the response of the people in Thessalonica when Paul ministered there? Verse 4. Remember what we read last week? And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, and a number, literally says, and not a few, of the leading women. Well, what was the response now, 50 miles away, by the Bereans? Verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number, literally not a few, of prominent Greek women and men. Now, I don't know if you always have to be careful that you don't make too much of just a stylistic difference. Because sometimes people use different phrases just for different style. The way we will say something, like I'm known to do, repeat myself 80 times, but I do try to change a few words so you don't know I'm exactly repeating myself over and over again. But I know I'm not successful in hiding that from you, because you know I'm saying the same thing over and over again in the same way anyway, even if I switch a word. So in light of this other contrast that seems to me to be an important part of what he's doing, I think it may be significant that in verse 4 he says, some of them were persuaded. And then in verse 12 he says, many of them believed. I wonder if it's intentional. And he may be referring primarily to the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica. Some of them were persuaded. Lots of God-fearers and Gentiles, men and women. But there were some of the Jews. But then when you get to Berea, he says many of them believed. And there may be also a subtle thing. Again, I'm not sure if this is a stylistic difference, but I have a suspicion that it might be significant. That notice how he describes the Thessalonians, that they were persuaded. It's almost like the God is doing the persuading, or Paul was doing the persuading. They were the persuaded. But it's almost like he attributes more to the Bereans when he says they believed. Again, this may be, you can disregard this, but in light of seeing this contrast, I think it might be one of those subtle things. Yeah, some of these people, yeah, they were persuaded, but you get the feeling that it wasn't that the initiative was coming from them, and in salvation the initiative always comes from God. I believe that. Because none of us are turning to him apart from his intervention. But you get the feeling these people were persuaded. They heard him a few times. Finally, they were persuaded. Ah, but these Bereans, they believed. They were daily looking and evaluating, studying everything that Paul told them, and they believed. That may be making too much of it, but that's my sense after kind of mulling this over. And you know what's neat? Once again, we have a testimony to the power and the appeal of the gospel. Crosses goes beyond race, it goes beyond gender, it goes beyond social standing. God was calling all classifications of people into a relationship with him, and he still is. And the gospel does that. Now think about the Bereans for a second and what made them good students. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. First of all, what stands out is they had a great hunger. They received the word with great eagerness. Does that describe us? Are we really eager to receive a message of divine truth? Are you receptive to it? Are you eager to learn it? Do you welcome it? Are you eager to receive divine truth when you're reading it on your own? Whether it's in the morning or the afternoon or at lunch break or wherever you happen to read it. Do you read it with a real sense of eagerness or just with the idea to just check it off? Because it actually is divine truth and it does speak to us where we are. We might have to examine it a little. But are we eager to hear it? Or is it something we don't really want much to do with? Does that describe us when we sit down in our Sunday school class or at the Bible study we're involved in, whether it's Monday night or Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, or Friday night? Or when we come to ABF? Are we kind of eager students? Are we hungry to receive the truth? To be a good student, you have to be motivated. If you're not eager to learn it, if you're not hungry for it, you know, you're not going to get anything out of it. But they also possessed a second trait which was just as important. And it provides a wonderful balance to that first trait. Notice the text says, they were examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They were discerning and they were discriminating. They were eager, but they were not gullible. They were just as eager to evaluate the truth that they were receiving just to make sure it was edible and that there wasn't poison in it. Whatever Paul told them, they eagerly received it, but they would always make sure that they would check to make sure it was true. We need both traits working together. That's what made them model students. That's what makes us model students when both those traits are working together. If we have an eagerness without that discerning, evaluative kind of spirit, it's very dangerous. Those who are eager without discerning are prone to get sick. They're prone to accept error and be led astray. Fill up on spiritual junk food and don't get enough of the good nutrients. On the other hand, those who are hyper-evaluative can become cynical and detached and miss out on the vitality that Scripture wants to give. They miss out on the truth they so sorely need to hear. When I think of an eager appetite, I think of our dog, Jersey, who we had for 13 years. Was quite a blessing. We enjoyed him. He was an eager devourer of food. If any of you have been over to our house at an open house, you know that. That's why we always have a sign, your plate must be this high. Because otherwise he loved little kids. The shorter the better. And he could tell them, look, Haley's Comet, and when they look, he would just eat right off their plate. He had a great appetite, but for the most part, he wasn't very discriminating. He would eat anything, and he would eat everything. He would eat things that God never intended to be eaten. I'm not even going to tell you the things that he ate. But if you can think of something really bad to eat, he would eat it. There was one exception where he was discriminating. After a meal, we might scrape stuff onto a plate and put it down and let him lick off the plate. Now you're thinking, that is disgusting. Well, don't worry. We never gave him our plates to lick. We only used the plates we used for company. So don't worry. Which reminds me, we'll be having an open house fairly soon. But don't worry, some of those plates have been washed. But, okay, it's just incredible. I don't know how he did this, but he would, you know, he would lick the potatoes and he'd lick the green beans and he'd lick the pot roast and all that stuff. And he'd walk away and the only thing left were like 12 peas. The plate was sparkling clean and there were just 12 peas. how with his big tongue, how was he that discerning to eat every speck of food on the plate and leave 12 little peas? I don't know how he did that. This is one of the great mysteries of life. But for the most part, he didn't have any other discernment in him. He would eat anything. And that's why he, during his lifetime, had more than one upset stomach. And sometimes we would have an upset stomach just knowing what he happened to be eating. It's not good to be eager, an eager receiver of the truth without discernment, because you can buy into the wrong things. And you can be led astray. And remember, a lot's at stake. Not only your spiritual health, but your spiritual destiny is at stake. We need to be discerning. But neither is it good and healthy to be so discriminating that you're too selective and wind up avoiding the truth. We all probably know people, maybe friends or in our family, maybe we're one of them, where we are so selective in what we eat that we wind up being so finicky, we deprive ourselves of things that we actually need to keep us strong and healthy. And then we get sick because we're not taking in the truth. We're only receiving what we want to hear, what we want to believe, and explaining away everything else as not being appropriate or applicable to us. We need to be both. We need to be eager. We need to be hungry. But we need to be discriminating. We need to be very discerning. Just because I tell you something is true from the pulpit, welcome what I have to say, but don't believe it unless you investigate it and believe it's true. If Pastor Randy tells you something from the pulpit as truth, well, in his case, if he tells you something is true, it is. So, but in most other cases, anytime you listen to your MP3 player and you're listening to a sermon from somebody, or on your computer, or popping a CD in and you're listening to a sermon, make sure that you're eager to hear what the truth is, but make sure you evaluate it. Anytime you read a Christian book, even if it's a popular best-selling book by a best-selling author, every time you open that book, make sure you evaluate what is being said in light of the Word of God. And every time you go to the ladies' Bible study or your small group or Wednesday nights of prayer meeting or whatever, make sure you're always evaluating what's being said in light of the Word of God. Because nobody's trying to, well, some people maybe, but nobody here is trying to deceive you and trying to lead you into error, trying to make you sick. But we're all fallible, so we may say something that's wrong. But to make sure that you only consume that which is good and consume everything that's good, make sure you evaluate everything that you're taught according to the Word of God. Great things were happening in Berea. Remember Paul's pattern? Goes into a city, great things happen, but then, well, some not so great things happen. Well, it's kind of Groundhog Day. So what do you expect to happen to Berea? Something probably that's not so good, and it shouldn't surprise us. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, 50 miles away, but when the Jews of Thessalonica, who are still steaming over the fact that Paul was teaching people about Jesus, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well. It's not like they just happened to be going to Walmart and were in the neighborhood. This is 50 miles. This is at least 2 days of hard travel. They were so antagonistic toward Paul that they came to Berea as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds just as they did in Thessalonica. But what was the result? Very similar to Thessalonica, verses 14 and 15. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command from for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. We'll come back when we resume Acts in a couple of weeks and come back and make a few more comments on that. But just let me say this. Just as Paul had been protected and safely escorted out of town in Thessalonica by the new Thessalonian believers, he was protected and escorted out of town by the new Berean believers. And since Paul's the primary teacher, he's apparently the primary target, so it was safe for Silas and Timothy to remain behind in Berea for the well-being of these new believers in Berea. Paul's escorted out by these believers. They accompany him all the way to Athens. When Paul gets to Athens, he says, "I want you to send Silas and Timothy back to me." And we'll pick up that story again. But if you take anything away from this passage this morning, take away what the Bereans model for us. They model what it means to be a good student of the Word. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the Word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Being a good teacher and being a good student is a powerful thing. And actually, if you want to be a good teacher, you need to be a good student. Because you can't communicate truth if you don't understand it, if you haven't accumulated an appetite for it, if you aren't discerning enough. You want to be a better teacher? Be a better student. You want to be a better follower of Jesus? Be a better student. Lord, we just want to thank you for the example of the Bereans. Lord, we ask that if that spirit is already in us, that you would fan the flames of that spirit within us, that we may never lose it. If perhaps that spirit of being a good student has died down, we pray that you would restoke it, Lord, so that we might have an incredible appetite for the truth without neglecting a discerning, evaluative spirit. And we ask this not only for our well-being and growth, but ultimately for your honor and for your glory and for the spread of the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.